Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, comforter of the spirit of truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of good things and giver of life. Come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one, O Lord, bless. Okay, welcome to, believe it or not, we are at talk number 11. Maybe you believe it. Maybe you're like, oh man, this is going on forever. But I feel like this is going pretty quickly, and we're at 11 of 14. So we just have three more after this. The three after this are going to be really, I think they're going to be fun. What we're going to do with the three talks after this, now next week is a little bit compounded. We have a lot to get through. We'll talk about church history and the ecumenical councils, but then we're going to spend the rest of that talk and the 2 weeks after going through different categories of saints and just talking about some of the most well-known, and I guess you'd call them the most major saints of the church, and just giving a really brief overview of their lives and just figures, you know, you should be somewhat familiar with. So that'll be fun. We've never done that in catechism before, and I think that'll be a good way to take everything that we've talked about for 11 lectures and say, what does this look like when it's lived out in reality? And we'll go through both saints of the ancient world and of the modern world. We'll talk about some of the most recent saints of the church who are really significant. In fact, we have one of them coming up, is it this week? Yeah, this week, Thursday, is Saint Porphyrios. You know, it's not a name that's very well known in English-speaking lands, but I will tell you, Saint Porphyrios is like one of the greatest saints of hundreds of years. I mean, hundreds of years, to have a saint like this is unbelievable. So his book, Wounded by Love, is one that everyone should read at one point. But there are also, people don't realize, there's a good 10 or so books in English available about this man and people who knew him personally and will tell you stories of what it was like to be around him and how he lived. If you want to see what the extent to which somebody can live a perfect life in this world, read about Saint Porphyrios. I mean, this is someone who took the words, you know, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And he lived it. And he was able to take some very complex spiritual realities and simplify them. And just humility and love. He was really all about love for Christ in this positive way. We've talked a bit about him before, by the way. Remember when we talked about not fighting the demons and passions straight on, but turning your back towards them and just fighting for the virtues and for Christ? It's a direct teaching of St. Porphyrios. He didn't invent that, of course. He took that from fathers before him, but he was able to say it in a way that was very relevant to us in our age. He's a saint who, because he was so filled with grace and he was united with Christ, Christ is outside of space and time. Saint Porphyrios could be outside of space and time. He could be in two places at once. He could. My favorite story of him is when somebody called him and said, "Oh, I want to come see you soon," and he said, "Don't bother. I've already died," and he hung up the phone. And so he called back the monastery and he goes, "Can I speak with with Elder Porphyrios?" And they're like, he passed away a few weeks ago. You know, but he had answered the phone call the first time. You know, and I mean, this type of thing for him was not unusual. I know people who have heard his voice in prayer. A monk, I know a monk who actually heard him speak to him in prayer. I know people have had many miracles happen in their lives due to Saint Porphyrios. He's an absolutely incredible figure. So we'll talk about him among many others, by the way. Just some things to look forward to. So those are classes I'm really, really, I'm so excited to talk about those because there's just so much good stuff to discuss. Okay, so that's what we're looking forward to. Now, what did we talk about last week? Last week we spoke about fasting, mainly. That's what we spent the bulk of the time on. And then we talked about what it means to be an ecclesial being. What does it mean to not just live as a member of the church, but really to be shaped by the church? And then finally we talked about, practically, how do we make the home a little church? Okay? When we talked about fasting, the main point we made is that fasting helps to rightly order us. So we live in a way in which our body really calls the shots. Our body is kind of the king of our life. Whatever the body wants, it gets. And the soul gets a second thought, and God last of all. And fasting helps correct this and flips it correctly. So we say, okay, we want to follow God first of all, and then the care of the soul is next, and then finally the needs of the body. And the body is really there to serve the soul, and the soul is there to serve God. This is the proper ordering of mankind. And for this reason, we talked about how fasting must always be accompanied by prayer. These are the two wings that give flight to the virtues. The spiritual life is built on these two wings, and we're uplifted by them. The more we perfect and live our fasting and prayer, the greater increase we have in our spiritual life.
And the more we neglect fasting and prayer, the further we fall away from God and our body begins to take over again. This is just the reality. This is what we know from 2,000 years of ascetics living in the church. They all say the same things about these. We also talked about how the church exists to shape us, to transform us through repentance. Okay? We are here not to change the church, but to have the church change us and to become ecclesial beings. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that while we all seek union with Christ, and thus, if we're all united with Christ, we're united to one another, the faith doesn't seek to annihilate our individual personalities. These were made by God. Rather, even though we seek full union with one another in Christ, this process is a gain for us and our personalities. We retain our unique personalities, but they are transfigured. They're made holy. They're made divine. So the apostles are figures who were all completely united after Pentecost. They were completely united in a bond of love and the Holy Spirit. They were united in Christ, and yet Paul remains Paul. Peter remains Peter, right? James remains James. John remains John. So there's unity, but there's individuality within that. I don't even like the word individual because it makes it sound separate. There's distinct personalities, and there's personhood. And in fact, this is where we get our personhood. And I think we talked about this way back when we talked about what it means to be a person. That a person is not just body, soul, and soul. A person is body, soul, and grace. And until we have grace, we're not really people. We're just intelligent animals. And much of the world lives that way today. And not only lives that way, but basks in it. They say this is the way to be. If you want to be truly free, just go after whatever you want. Whatever you want, whatever desires you have, you fulfill those desires, and that's how you live life. And these are the people who end up miserable with high anxiety and depression and often, unfortunately, suicide. And so obviously this doesn't work, but people are very afraid to let go of those things. So the church helps us to be transfigured and to do away with those false benefits, if we can call them that, of life, and really seek true joy, true humility, true love, true peace, true concord. Only these things can only be found in Christ. Outside of Christ, they don't really exist. They're just facades. Maybe there are seeds of truth in them, but the fullness can only be found in Christ. So we seek to live our transfigured lives as far as possible, even while we are being sanctified. So we don't wait until we're completely sanctified and living saints to live this way. We seek to live this way here and now, even while we're going through the process. And this is why we ended last week with some instructions on the church of the home. We are Orthodox Christians everywhere and at all times in all aspects of life. This is what it means to be a Christian. So thus, becoming Orthodox means transforming our homes so that they become little churches. They're little images, little shadows of the church that we have here. This means they become little gardens where we grow what? We grow prayer, and we adorn our homes with humility, with love, and with all the virtues. This is what a good Christian home looks like, and this is what we strive for. And it's a challenge. It's a struggle. Just as living in a monastery is full of turmoil and struggle, living in a home is full of turmoil and struggle. But that turmoil and struggle isn't pointless like so much of the struggles of this world. It actually has an aim. It has a purpose. And so we find fulfillment in these things, and we strive for them. And when we strive together, guess what? It coalesces to create a really beautiful atmosphere where love and humility really reign, even through the struggles. In fact, the struggles become opportunities. This is the ideal that we shoot for. But it takes a while, so we need to be very patient with ourselves. We need to be very, very patient with ourselves and even more patient with the other people who live in our household. So today we're going to offer an overview of the services of the church, and then we'll talk about the end times and finally the topic of life after death. So these are big topics, but I have limited notes. We're just going to kind of keep things as simple as possible because we could really get into the weeds with a lot of this stuff. I'm going to tell you about some of those weeds because you need to be aware of them so you don't get tripped up and have misunderstandings of some of those topics. But for the most part, we'll try to keep it simple. So first, we'll talk about the services of the church. The services of the church are essential to man, not to God. They are not essential to God. God doesn't need our worship, but we need to worship him. They're for our benefit. We're the ones who need the services of the church. So sometimes you'll hear people say, you're telling me that I need to go to church in order to make God happy. And if I don't go to church, he's not happy. You know, he's just miserable. No, we don't think that at all. We think we need to go to church because that is the fountain of grace. And we need that grace to be full persons. We need that grace in order to be truly human. A man is his worship. Remember back couple months ago, we talked about how you are not your thoughts. You are not your feelings. This is what the world tells you, that you are your thoughts and you are your feelings. You are not your thoughts. You are not your feelings. You are your worship. If you want to get to the essence of who somebody is, find out what they worship. And everybody worships. You cannot escape worship. Everybody worships. Everybody worships in some way. They worship something. We have a lot of idols around us. And how we worship and what we worship defines us more than anything. So a man is his worship. And a man is his faith. His faith dictates how and what he worships. So in order to become truly human, in order to be shaped by the church, we need to participate in that worship as much as possible. Orthodox worship has the distinct feature of always being God-centered. It's not us-centered. I don't sit here during the week and decide which hymns we're going to sing and when we're going to sing them and when the drum solo comes in and when the guitar, that would be pretty, I mean, like the fog machine starts. Like when I was a teenager, that would have been an awesome idea, you know, but the reality is that what happens is when we make the worship us-centered and we try to make it really exciting for us, that only goes so far. There's not a lot of depth to it. And while it may seem really fulfilling at first, over time we go, my goodness, I feel like I can't hit much more depth than this. Now, not all other Christian worship, of course, is like this. Some of it is more liturgical and goes a little bit deeper, but there's always some limitations to it. And the reality is that so much of the world today in Western Christianity, worship has been altered and changed and manufactured in a way so that somehow it's supposedly, quote unquote, better for us, right? And in Orthodox worship, we say, no, our job is to empty ourselves. That's why we stand through long services, right? Our back hurts, our legs ache, but that's okay because we're not here to be comfortable. We're here to empty ourselves out. And the worship is really focused on God. Now, I just said, well, God doesn't need our worship. So why is it God-centered? Because that's good for us. It's good for us to be emptied out of these things. So there are certain days where you're going to find worship really fulfilling, and you're going to find the services like the best thing. You don't want them to end. But there are other times where you're just going to go through periods where it's like a slog. It's tough to get through the services. You don't feel like it's what you really want for the moment. Maybe you feel like it's not really aimed at you. That's okay. Now, you can come and talk to me if that's a persistent thing, and we can find out, is there something else going on? There might be something going on, and maybe it's the way you're approaching it. Maybe there are things going on in your personal life, and we can talk about it. But sometimes this is just a period we need to go through, because guess what? When it gets really hard, that's when you benefit the most. You really want to get to that point where you feel it, but it's not about the feelings. That's the danger in the worship of the church, is to make it about your feelings. And if you make it about your feelings, I guarantee you the devil is going to see that, and he's going to play with it, and he's going to take away the feelings as much as possible. He's going to distract you more during the services. He's going to make you feel bored. He's going to make you feel like they just go on forever. He's going to make you feel like they're empty. He's going to make you feel like you're not getting anything out of them. And you're going to start sit there and question them, and you're going to get stuck in your own mind, and you're going to go on this downward spiral. It's going to be really dangerous for you. So get it out of your heads as much as possible that this is about how you feel. Remind yourself, I'm here to worship God and empty myself. And if this is tough, well, then guess what? I'm really emptying myself when I force myself to do it. And with time, that sense of peace and joy comes back. The peace and joy is not a bad thing. It is a bad thing if you're there to worship the good feelings and not to worship God. If you're there to worship God, then how you feel doesn't matter. And when the good feelings come, you go, my goodness, I'm unworthy of this joy that I'm experiencing, and it just makes you want to worship God even more because you love him even more. That's really the goal. We want to fall in love with Christ so that we have a burning fire within our hearts that desires that worship of him. And then what happens is all those opportunities for selflessness become a joy. A fast comes along, and like we talked about last week, it's not about what you can't eat. It's about the fact that you have another opportunity to lay down your life for Christ, who laid himself down for us. See? So worship is God-focused and God-centered, not man-centered. And because of that, we actually benefit. We really benefit. The services of the church are, you've already found out, very rich. They're very rich. Now, the divine liturgy doesn't change too much from day to day, but many of the other services change quite a bit, and very little of it remains the same. The structure may remain the same, but the hymns change from day to day. All of this is guided by the Holy Spirit. We're absolutely certain because Christ promised it. He promised the Holy Spirit to be with the church. St. Paul talks about this. So we're sure that the formation of the services and the complex nature of them is guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not a bad thing. Now, there are some people who are very responsible for knowing these structures well. I am, the clergy are, and the readers are. Most people don't need to. And because we do everything in English, you know, even if we didn't, you can still benefit. But because we do, you especially don't need to worry too much about it. You can just stand and listen, and your struggle is to keep your mind really focused during the services, which is a struggle. It is a struggle, but that's your main thing. But in doing that, we want to make sure we don't make the mistake of over-intellectualizing the services. What do I mean by this? You are not here mainly to learn. This is something that former LDS members have a really difficult time understanding at first, because I had this one guy come in for a while. His wife didn't want to become Orthodox, but he did. And he said every day he'd come back from the liturgy, his wife would ask the same question. What did you learn in church today? And he had a really difficult time describing to her that he wasn't there first and foremost to learn. It wasn't about the intellectual thing. It was about emptying himself out and filling his heart with grace. A really tough time explaining that. Now, does that mean that you won't learn in the services or you shouldn't learn? No, but that's not the main purpose. So to illustrate this, I want to tell you the story about Father Maximus. Father Maximus, who's living today, is a really incredible man. He's translated some of the works of St. Maximus the Confessor, his patron, and so you can find those available. And he was a former divinity professor at Harvard, the Harvard Divinity School. He was Orthodox, and he taught these classes for many years. And one day he had this crazy thought. You know, I've been teaching about this stuff for so long, I should probably go check out and see if I even know what I'm talking about. In other words, I better go see this in action, and then I'll know whether what I'm talking about is legitimate or not. And so what he did is he booked himself a trip to Mount Athos. I'll go to Mount Athos, I'll go see the monks, and I'll see how they live, and I'll have conversations with them, and I'll learn from them, and then when I come back, I'll know whether I'm full of baloney or I'm actually teaching the proper thing. So he went to Mount Athos. He spent a few weeks there, then he went back, and he immediately resigned from his post, sold everything he had, and said, I'm going back to Mount Athos to live there. And so he goes back to Mount Athos, and he told me this story that he was sitting in church one day, and he knows the Greek, he can understand all the Greek, but he's listening to these services, and because they do the full set of services, I'll tell you what those services are, it's a lot of services. When you go to some of these monasteries, people are shocked at how quickly they do some of the services. And they speak so quickly, he could barely keep up. And he sat there and he said, in my Western mind, as he put it, I started to kind of like panic because like they're going so quickly, there's no way I can get all this in. He goes, most of it's just going right over my head. And I didn't know what to do. And so he went to his abbot and he tells him this. He says, how can I possibly take all this in? And the abbot kind of playfully smacked him over the head. He goes, you Western idiot. Like you think even if we slow down, you could get all this in? Like, you think that's the point of this? Is that really the point? He goes, no, just go to the services. Just be there. Be present with God. And let it change you over time. And he said, over time, what he realized is, while he may only be getting like 2 or 3%, that 2 or 3% is all he could take anyway for that day. And he'd live it as much as he could. And every day, a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and he found himself being transformed. I'll tell you one other story. There's a priest I know in Tennessee who had this very, very brilliant man who came and became a catechumen. Very brilliant, PhD, Mensa level, really, really intellectual and brilliant. And he just had a really tough time with a lot of the questions he had. He was always having these yeah, but questions. Okay, I understand that, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? And after months of doing this, the priest finally gave, and he just couldn't do it anymore. He said, you're always going to have these questions. He said, you're reading so much, but you're not really actually living the heart of Orthodoxy, so here's what I want you to do. For the next 3 months, don't read. Put the books down. Come to every service you can, and just be present there. Okay. You know, I mean, he had this attitude like, you know, this is really going to work. He said it only took about a month. He said after a month he came to him and he said, Father, I get it. I get it. He was living so much in his head, he was trying to intellectualize the faith so much so that he missed out on the fact that this is, what was the original name for Christianity? the way. We've talked a lot about that. Remember, it always goes back to relationship. It always goes back to how we relate to God. And so he put all those aside. He put aside all of the questions. It's not to say that the questions don't have answers, but it's to say that he wasn't in a place where he could accept those answers, because he was looking at things from this narrow intellectual viewpoint, and he never actually accepted the entirety of the mystery. And by standing in the midst of the mystery and standing in the presence of Christ, he started to change, and it started to descend into his heart. And suddenly he started experiencing things and understanding things in a way that he could not put into words. And that's what he understood. That's when he understood that his approach, rather than thinking that the intellectual life would open up all these arenas, it was actually narrowing himself too much. There was a mystery there that the intellect couldn't comprehend, but the heart could. And so all those questions began to fall away, and suddenly he understood orthodoxy. So, yes, there's plenty to learn in the faith, and learning is not a bad thing. I don't want to discourage you from learning, of course. I want you to learn. I want you to learn. And when you have questions and challenges, you can ask me, or you can look them up in the right places, please. Don't just go to any random Orthodox website or forum. Facebook is not a bastion of theological brilliance. I hate to tell you, Facebook and social media are not the places to go. Facebook has this group. They changed the name, but it used to be called Ask an Orthodox Hipster. Now it's the Orthodox Hipster Coffee Hour or something like that. And the questions people ask, I go, look at who you're asking. You're asking somebody who identifies as an Orthodox hipster on Facebook, and you think you're going to get a great theological answer here. What is happening? Of course, what sort of level of answer do you expect to get there? It doesn't mean that everyone who's on it is necessarily wrong or bad, but you're shooting pretty low there. You're shooting pretty low. So we want to make sure we go to the right sources. It's not bad to ask the questions, but don't expect that you're going to church just to learn, and you want to listen to every word of every hymn and expect that that's the way you're really going to grow. One priest in seminary used to say this. He would say if somebody had fallen into some deep sin and needed to go to confession but couldn't go yet, so they decided not to receive communion, he thought that was ridiculous. And he'd say, what are you there to do, breathe the holy air? And he used to kind of mock it that way. And I remember thinking at the time, yes, that's exactly what I'm there to do. You think I can't benefit if I'm not receiving communion? You benefit just by being in the services. And people have had, you know, people even here, I've had this experience where they're having this really tough week. Everything seems to be falling apart. And they say just stepping into the church calms everything. And they're able to put things into perspective. That's why the narthex is shaped the way it is. I don't know if you understand. We don't have like the best shaped narthex, but the back of the church, when you first enter, in most churches, it's kind of as here, but we of course have this big entryway first. But the narthex is meant to be much more closed off architecturally. And the reason for that, partially, is the spiritual reason that it helps you to focus. You immediately go into this closed off space where it's dark, it's only lit by candles, there's some icons to venerate, and it's this reminder that all the concerns of life, I'm going to set outside, all that stuff that's just been you know, making me look left and right and all over the place, I'm going to set that aside. Here is a time and a place for worship. This is my time to really focus on Christ. And then, once we've calmed the mind, then we step into the nave, which is the expanse of heaven, and we're surrounded by all these saints, the great cloud of witnesses. So the very architecture of the church is meant to help us in this way, to kind of calm ourselves down and focus and say, if I'm going to really cure the issues of life, I want to focus on the one thing needful. So I need to narrow myself first, okay? Okay, so the services of the church. Very early in the church, a lot of these things took quite a bit of time to develop. And the reason for that is very practical. How can you develop services worldwide when the church all over the place is going through various stages of persecution? Some are worshiping in homes. Some may start to build churches. Many are worshiping in caves. Some people are just living their Christian life as quietly as they can. You don't know what's going to happen at any moment. And so, while the Holy Spirit is certainly guiding the church, and there's some idea of what people are doing, and there's some general things happening everywhere, there's particularities and peculiarities to each region. And the bishops kind of guide this, and they kind of guide what's happening, but not everything is done exactly the same way. And so there are two sides of this that are developing at the same time once the church is legalized. And this is where we get the two rites that we talk about. The cathedral rite which are the services as being done in the cities, and the monastic rite, which obviously is how the services were be done in the monasteries. Over time, these two things started to blend together, and so now we have a mix of both. We have a little bit of a mix of both. And it makes sense for us because we don't live in the same cities that people lived in at that time. When St. John Chrysostom was alive, and when he wrote, and he didn't really write completely, but he wrote the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom as we do it today, which really what he did is he took all the things that were being done and said, okay, what's a standard service that anybody can do in any cathedral in any city? This is what he did. And he wrote some of the prayers, but I mean, a lot of it was already being done. He simply coalesced all these different things that were being done in slightly different ways and said, let's standardize it, okay? But when that was being done, the small entrance, you know, you look at the small entrance in our church, that's when we take the gospel out. You see this come out of the iconostasis with the gospel. It doesn't make a lot of sense because the priest, he picks up the gospel, right? And then he walks out the deacon's door and he comes down and he says, wisdom arise. And then he walks right back in and puts the gospel right back down where he got it. You sit there and go, well, what was the point of that? Well, what was originally being done was the people were chanting hymns on the way to church. They had churches all over the place. I mean, literally, Constantinople's, like every block had a church. And so it was all localized. So people would walk to church together chanting the hymns. And that was literally the entry into the church. The priest would lift the gospel, they'd open the doors, and boom, they'd go into the church. Okay? So once the Byzantine Empire is no longer the Byzantine Empire, and there's a persecution everywhere. You can't walk to church like this. There's persecution again, Turkish Empire and everything. And so now this has become this walk just from the altar to the altar. Okay? But there's a history to this. There's a reason this was done the way it was done. But all of this, again, we believe is guided by the Holy Spirit. So to say that changes happen is not a big deal for us because changes happen due to the circumstances that we require at the time. This is a normal thing in the life of the church. What we don't want to do is do away with the spirit and the essence of what's being done. We want, and this is why we're so cautious about making changes in the service. When we make any sort of change, there's got to be a very specific reason for it, and we wait with a lot of time. We make sure that time kind of blesses that change or not. And there are times when changes have been made that after a while, the church, through various ways, has said, no, this is not a legitimate change. And other times, it said, yes, this is a legitimate change. For instance, holding the chalice with the fear of God, faith and love, draw near. That's not the original line. The original line was with the fear of God and faith, draw near. At some point, someone added, and love. And then other people added love, and the church went, yep, that fits. Yeah, that fits within the spirit of what we're doing. It's not really a change. It's just a different expression of what we've always been expressing. Because if you have the fear of God and faith, love is automatically a part of it. Okay? On Holy Thursday, we do a procession with the cross. People don't realize that's only been done for the past few hundred years. That's a pretty, it's a pretty modern thing, we could say, in the church. But it began as this tradition in Russia. I don't know exactly what prompted it, but it began as a tradition in Russia and kind of spread. And the church went, yeah, this fits in with that. I mean, you listen to that service, it fits in very well. That's the service on Holy Thursday night where we read 12 different passages from the Gospels about the Passion. It is a long service. It is my favorite service of the year. I love that service. Every year, I just go, I don't want it to end. And for the sake of the people, I don't slow it down to make it 4.5 hours. But believe me, I'm tempted to every year. I'm just like, I want this to last as long as possible. It's a service where, like, you're a couple hours in, and you go, oh, my goodness, not enough. And then you just get this, everyone gets this, like, other burst of energy. They just go, oh, no, we want to do it again. Keep going, keep going. It is so gorgeous. And so talking about the cross and Christ carrying the cross, when the priest lifts up the cross and walks around the church, it's a powerful thing. And the church looked at this and said, okay, have we made this overly emotional? Is this a little bit too, not emotional, what's the word I'm looking for? Sentimental? No, there's a proper balance to be had there. There's a proper balance, and this is what the church has allowed. So things do change over time, again, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the services have become very complex in many ways, but they're there to express a beauty because it's the beauty of heaven that we're trying to express. This is really what we're doing. We get little glimpses into heavenly worship in the scriptures. Two of the biggest places are in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is called, and in the book of Revelation. You get these little glimpses as to what heavenly worship looks like. Our worship should be a shadow of what heavenly worship is. And this is why it has so much beauty, and this is why there's complexity to it. So our idea is not that we're reaching up to heaven, it's rather that heaven is coming down to us. And the more spiritually prepared are we in our hearts are, the more we experience that heavenly worship, and the invisible becomes present to us. It's the invisible of the services that we're really looking for. The physical are just physical manifestations of what invisibly is happening. And a lot of the prayers talk about this, what's invisibly happening in the services. That's what we're really after, is heaven crashing down to us and filling us. And that's why the ascetic life and the liturgical life go hand in hand. You cannot choose one over the other. Even the hermits and hermitesses in their caves will sometimes in prayer have heaven break out, and they'll experience the corporate worship of the church even while they're just there. So when I say they're complex, what do I mean by that? If we were to do the full cycle of services and have all the books necessary to do them, on my count, and I think it's more than this, but the ones that I could think of, it would be at least 30 service books, at least 30 books of all the different tones. The tones are the different chanted keys that we do things in. There's 8 tones, and so there's hymns done in different tones. There's certain hymns for each day of the week, and there's certain hymns for each day of the year. The way we have 12 books called the Menaeon. Every day has particular hymns for particular saints that are being commemorated, or feasts being commemorated. So what are the services of the church? I'll just tell you about some of them. I'm not going to go through all of them, but some of the more major ones. We begin the service in the ancient Jewish way. We begin the service, or the liturgical day, at sundown. And so the first service of the day is Vespers. Vespers is the service that we do after catechism on Saturday nights. In Vespers, to show you that it's the first service of the day, we begin with hymns for the next day. So the saints we commemorate are the ones that are commemorated tomorrow. Okay, and that shows us that this is a service of tomorrow. And there's a specific time when that real change, like to the next day, takes place. That takes place at the entrance in Vespers. How do we know that? Well, on Monday through Saturday, if you take the gospel book and the altar, it has two sides. And on one side, there's an icon of the crucifixion. On the other side, there's an icon of the resurrection. Sunday is a resurrectional day. And so during that entrance, when we come out, Sophia or three, wisdom arise, and deacon senses, and then we go in, I then flip the gospel over so that the resurrection side is up. Monday through Saturday, the crucifixion side is up. But Sunday is a resurrectional day, and so we flip the gospel. And we can also flip the cross in the altar. Some parishes will do that, so the resurrection side is facing out. So that's when the real day begins, in a way, with that hymn, oh, gladsome light of the holy glory. You can listen for that. Okay? So that's Vespers. This is the typical evening service of the church. Across from Vespers, the typical morning service is called both Orthros or Matins. You'll hear both those terms, Orthros or Matins. This is a service done, it can be done on its own. It can also be done before liturgy. Now, we do it before liturgy on Sundays, every Sunday, or if there's a major feast or saint, sometimes we'll also include Orthros in there. Now, if we don't have the Antiochian Archdiocese website doesn't have an Orthros service printed, we can use our books to formulate it. But that's a much more complex process. So typically, we won't do it on those days, just because it's a lot more work for the chanters. And if I don't have a chanter, I have to come up with everything beforehand. It's just way too complex. So Orthros and Matins is the morning service. Typically, in our parish, it lasts about an hour. You know that Vespers and Orthros are mainly chanted through. The chanters have a lot more work to do than the clergy in those services. Okay, the clergy we really don't have that much to do. Then, of course, you have the Divine Liturgy. The standard Divine Liturgy is the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. You know that this is the Eucharistic service. This is a service which, again, St. John Chrysostom did not invent. In fact, one of the earliest recordings we have of the structure of the liturgy comes from Justin Martyr. St. Justin Martyr was right in the second century, and he describes in very simple terms what the structure of the liturgy was, and guess what? It's exactly the same thing that we do today. So very early on, the Christians were worshiping this way. St. John Chrysostom is the typical liturgy we do, but we also do the liturgy of St. Basil. It's the same liturgy, but some of the prayers are lengthened. Some of the prayers are longer. So St. John Chrysostom kind of simplified some of the things that St. Basil did, or it's possible that St. Basil actually made more complex and longer some of the things that St. John Chrysostom was doing. But it's got some incredible and very powerful prayers. If you want to know the Orthodox view on the history of salvation, read what's called the Anaphora of St. Basil. Phora. Look, this is the prayers of consecration of St. Basil. He has a lengthy, lengthy prayer that is so beautiful, but it's so long that the priest tends to try to do so much of it as he can while the chanters are still chanting, and when the chanters are done, we still read it pretty quickly. But one of these days, I think I'm just going to read it really slowly so everyone can hear every word of it, and it's just going to make the liturgy even longer. Oh well, it'll be worth it, I promise, because the liturgy is outside of time, so you're going to really enjoy that, I promise. We do the Liturgy of St. Basil during the five Sundays of Great Lent. We do it on Holy Thursday and Holy Saturday of Holy Week. And we do it on the eves of the Nativity of Christmas and on the eve of Theophany. And finally, we do it on the feast day of St. Basil, which is January 1st. That's when we do the Liturgy of St. Basil. The Liturgy of St. Basil we do in two ways. The first is just the standard Liturgy of St. Basil, which again looks a lot like the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, so you won't notice that many differences. But we also do one called a Vesperal Liturgy. And a Vesperal Liturgy is a liturgy we do in the evening, typically. And the first part of it is Vespers, up until the entrance, O Gladsome Light, that we just talked about. And that replaces the small entrance of the liturgy, and then we do the Liturgy of St. Basil from then on out. Okay? So it's kind of a combining together of those two services. It's a really beautiful service to do. Finally, we do the liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts, or the pre-sanctified liturgy. This is attributed to St. Gregory the Great, the Pope of Rome. This is obviously before the Great Schism, so he was an Orthodox. He wrote a book called The Dialogues, so he's often called St. Gregory the Dialogist. That's a book that everybody should read at some point. Incredible book. Absolutely incredible. I won't go into that whole thing. I can talk about that for hours, but it's one of my favorite books. It's the book that I actually read to my father when he was on his deathbed. We'd read a little bit every night, and he would just weep listening to it. It was a really incredible experience. The pre-sanctified liturgy is a liturgy in which the Sunday liturgy before, instead of consecrating just one host, we'll consecrate multiple, depending on how many pre-sanctified liturgies we have. And there's no consecration in that liturgy, which is why it's called the pre-sanctified liturgy. We use a pre-sanctified host, and we leave it on the altar for that liturgy. That liturgy, pre-sanctified liturgy, which we do during Lent, is a much more repentant liturgy, you'll notice. That sense of joy we get from the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom or St. Basil is really subdued, and it's a much more repentant liturgy. It's incredibly beautiful. It's a bit more complex, but it's a very, very powerful thing. So during Lent, try to come to those. Definitely try to come to those. People will typically fast for about seven and a half hours before that liturgy in order to receive communion. We do them in the evenings. We do it in a much more darkened church, just lit by candles. It's very, very beautiful. Again, it's got a much more repentant spirit about it. In addition to these, we have the Royal Hours. The Royal Hours, again, tend to be something you see much more often. The Hours we tend to see much more often in monastic settings. They're called the Hours because they correspond to the hours of the day. So there's First Hour, Third Hour, Sixth Hour, and Ninth Hour. First Hour would correspond to 6 a.m., the Third Hour to 9 a.m., Sixth Hour to noon, and Ninth Hour to 3 p.m. Okay? We see this a lot more in monasteries. But in the Byzantine Empire, what's really properly called the Eastern Roman Empire, nobody at that time would have ever recognized the word Byzantine Empire, by the way. It was a Roman Empire. It was the Eastern Roman Empire. That's the proper understanding of it. That's a whole other topic, but I always like to throw that out there. So little point of contention with the historians who invented this idea of the Byzantine Empire. Now I really want to go into that topic. I won't get into that topic. We'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about that next week. The emperor was often very much a part of the services if he was Orthodox. If he wasn't, the church would kind of cast him out. But he was often part of these things, hence they were given the name Royal Hours. There's other reasons for that. But we do them in the parishes. We do them on the eve of the Nativity. So that's coming up. You'll get to see what the Royal Hours are like. They're simple and straight. We don't do them exactly at the hours that they're assigned to. We just do them right in a row. That's the normal practice for parishes. Okay. People in private prayer sometimes will pray the hours on their own. And that's fine. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But this is when you'll see it in the parish. So Eve of the Nativity, Eve of Theophany, or also called Epiphany, the baptism of Christ, and on Holy Friday. These are the three times of the year that you'll see them done in parishes in a regular way. Okay? We also happen to do the ninth hour before Vespers on Saturdays, if we have the chanter show up in time. So that's the 15 minutes before we begin Great Vespers. Okay, there's another service called Compline. Compline you'll see done during Lent. There's a greater and a small compline. Great compline and small compline. Small compline you'll see in the parish prayer book. It's a great thing to pray with your family. And compline, the Greek word for it literally means after supper. And that's when these prayers are done. The monastics will eat their dinners and then they'll go and they'll do little compline. Okay? And during Lent we'll do great compline at times. But little compline can be combined with other services, but typically you just do it alone. It's a great thing for families to do together as part of their evening prayers or as their evening prayers. We also do the service of paraklesis. We do this in this parish most Fridays. That's just our personal practice, but it can be done various times of the year. You'll see it much more during Lent. Paraklesis literally means a supplication, and it's a supplication to the Virgin Mary for her intercessions. That's what paraklesis is. Paraklesis services can be done for any saint, though. And so one of the things I've spent a lot of time before our dear Michael Zervos passed away this past week, I would go to his hospital room and I was doing the paraklesis to St. Nikephoros the leper, who's a great modern saint of the church. So there's paraklesis services or canons, they're also called. So when you see the word canon, I look at some of the prayer books, they have the canon of the Lord Jesus, canon of repentance, canon of the archangel. These are paraklesis services, okay? And finally, we do a lot of akathists. An akathist, literally means not sitting. It's a service that you shouldn't sit for. You should do it standing if you can, all the way through. The typical akathist is done to the Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, but again, these are done for various saints, feasts, icons, all sorts of things. We do those on Wednesday nights and sometimes on Monday mornings I do an akathist. I like to do services every day that I can, except for my day off. But by the time the weekend is done, I'm pretty spent, and so getting up for liturgy on Monday, it's just hard for me to get my energy back for the rest of the week, so typically I'll do an akathist on a Monday a little bit later in the morning, but if it's a major feast, I'll do liturgy. So you'll see akathists, they typically have the same structure. You can get various books that have various akathist services, or you can look online, and there's many different saints. So if somebody has a great love for a particular saint, a lot of times they'll look for an akathist to that saint, and that's just one of their ways of personal devotion to that saint. Okay, so those are the main services that you'll see in the church. Of course, we could add a lot of other ones. We could add services of the Holy Mysteries. There's a lot of other things we could add, but those form the main bulk of the services that you'll see done in the church. And again, my point here is just to give you a general overview so that when these things happen, you see them on the schedule, you kind of know what they are. Okay? Okay, I don't want to get too deep into topics of the end times. You'll notice that we don't talk too much about issues of the end times. There are certain sects and certain corners of Protestantism where they talk about end times all the time. And this happens in some Catholic circles, but not too often. It's mainly with Protestantism. There is one Protestant radio station I used to listen to in Idaho, and literally half of the questions people would call in about were end times questions. At least half of them. There was a great obsession, and they would begin every show with news around the world to show that, see, we're in the end times, and this is fulfilling this in Revelation. This is fulfilling this in Revelation. It's very odd, because if you listen long enough, you found out that very, very different events fulfilled the same thing in Revelation over the course of many years. You know, and so we're a little bit cautious about this. The book of Revelation, although there are certain verses and things read in the services, it's not a book that you see read straight through like you do the Gospels or the Epistles. And the reason for that is exactly what we're talking about. People can really misinterpret these things easily, and so we have an extreme caution with the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that in a minute, but we're very, very cautious with this. It's very simple. What Christ said, he wasn't playing games with us. There's no way around this. Nobody knows the day and the hour. Nobody knows the day and the hour. I don't care how big the billboard is that tells you what the end time day is going to be. It's probably wrong. Probably, you know, maybe one day it'll just guess right. I mean, if you guess every single day, eventually you'll get it right, right? But by that point, do you really care? So don't play around this. There's no secret code. There's no looking at the original Greek and reading every sixth or seventh letter and finding that there's a secret code in there that tells you when the end time is going to be. If Christ wanted us to know, he'd tell us. It's as simple as that. We don't know the day and the hour. So this is really important, because why are we focused on that anyway? Your day and hour can come at any second. So why are we obsessed about this? There's really no reason to be. It doesn't mean that we can't look for the signs of the times, though. We look for the signs of the times because they help lead us into deeper repentance and hopefully more seriousness in the spiritual life. Not out of fear, not out of panicking. That's never going to help you in the spiritual life, but simply to help you repent more. Now, we can sit there and make fun of the people who always come up with new days and times and everything that the end is going to come. It's not really helpful. I had one priest. This was not me. I was really impressed with this. The last time this happened in a major way with, I can't remember the guy's name who had that radio, something free radio. Camping. And he had figured out it was like May something, right, of so many years ago, and they had billboards everywhere. This was, this is proven by the scriptures, which was just a dumb thing to say because it just gives fodder to the atheist to say, see, your scriptures are wrong. And no, it was not proven by the scriptures. But he comes up with this day and hour, and I knew some people who lived in Idaho, this one family, where they had family members who were absolutely obsessed with him and absolutely obsessed in believing he was correct. Completely focused on it. And at first, with the Orthodox side of the family, they get into arguments over whether this was true or not, until their priest gave them some really good advice. And he said this, just say this to them. You think that the end times is going to be on this day? I disagree with you. But rather than arguing about it, let's just prepare together. And then when the day comes, either you'll be right or I'll be right, but at least we will have benefited. Very good advice. And what happened is they were much more open to Orthodoxy after that. Now, a few of them just went, oh no, he just miscalculated. And I think he's recalculated 3 or 4 times since then. And now we don't really hear about him anymore. Because again, it's just not going to work out. Sorry. It's just not going to work out. But that's really a much more loving way of going about it. And the reality is we're preparing every day. It's why the ascetics of the church talk about remembrance of death as a virtue. It's not something we're scared of. It's one of the things about this, we're going to have this funeral next week. This is not going to, is this going to be, it's a sad thing for our parish. Michael is very beloved. I had a great love for him. I mean, he treated my kids and me so kindly. And I really regret that I didn't repay that in the ways that I feel like I should have. Now I know how I will. Make sure that his boys are as well taken care of as possible. But his passing was incredible. And I'll tell you, his boys had a chance to say goodbye to him before he passed. And then when we stood there, it was just his boys and me, when he did pass, they didn't shed a tear. It wasn't because they're emotionally still stunted or anything. It's because there was a beauty about it. I'm telling you, and I'll probably talk about this at the funeral, there was a moment in which I jutted my head up and looked up because I swear there was an angelic presence there. I swear to you. I didn't see anything, but I felt it. There was something really holy about it. So this is why the Orthodox funerals, properly done, are a mix. Sorrow and a lot of joy. We expect that his soul, God willing, will be welcomed joyously into paradise. And if that's the case, we sorrow for ourselves, but we pray for him with joy and expectation. If God chose to take him now, God chose it for a particular reason, because God is the expert gardener and he takes people when it's right for them. So again, why are we so obsessed about trying to figure out the day and the hour? Don't do that. Don't do that. Focus on today and the repentance you have now. You don't have the future. You don't have the past. You have now. Focus on now, deepening your repentance in love and humility. And this is the way towards fulfillment and joy in this life anyway. Now, what about the rapture? I think you already know where we're going with this. The Orthodox Church does not teach the rapture. The rapture was a doctrine unknown until 1830. 1830s is when the doctrine of the rapture was invented by a man named John Nelson Darby, although he might have gotten it from somebody else, but this goes into a complex thing. We don't need to get into it. And essentially, there was this prophetic dream or vision that he had of some sort, and it became this new teaching with a lot of fervor behind it. There are a lot of problems with the teaching of the rapture. The first and foremost is that it was unknown for 1,800 years. If there's a doctrine that's been unknown for 1,800 or more years in the church, and then somebody discovers it, there's a problem. Because Christ promised the Holy Spirit to send the fullness of truth to the apostles. So if something is sent that it was unknown for that long, there's already an issue. Okay, but beyond that, you know what the main problem with it is, among many others? How many comings of Christ are there going to be?
Two.
Right? The incarnation,
yeah.
And it's called the second coming. The rapture makes it a third coming. He comes 3 times. That's not in the scriptures. That's very much against the scriptures. And so we do not accept the idea of the rapture. Although they do make for some really terrible movies and some very fun bumper stickers. It's like one of my favorite bumper stickers, In case of no driver, rapture has occurred or something like that. That's kind of funny.
So this ties to the millennial reign of Christ too.
Yeah, and I don't want to get too much into that stuff because, again, it gets too much, but there's no sense of Christ coming and reigning. But this idea of the thousand-year reign of Christ represents eternity. You know, Christ will reign for eternity in heaven, okay? So just some things to avoid. Avoid the Kirk Cameron movies about the rapture. also, one of the other things that you'll hear a lot on these radio programs is this news about Israel every day. What's happening in Israel? Because this tells us when the end's going to be. The church is the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. So we're not obsessed as Orthodox Christians with what's happening in Israel every day, okay? This is a mistaken view of end times thing. It's really interesting because somebody called one of these programs once when I was listening, and they asked, they said, what do you think of this theology that the church is the new Israel? So that when we read Israel in the New Testament, it's really talking about the church. And the answer was, it's interesting theology, and there's some basis for that, but we don't accept that. Next call, please. And I went, well, wait a minute, that was weird. They didn't really give much of a defense of that. I mean, it wasn't really a big discussion about that. No, the church is the new Israel. Okay, so we're not focused on the nation of Israel. This is not the big focus of the church. This is one of those conflicts that in some denominations they sit there and get really upset about. Are you pro-Palestinian or pro-Israel? And the Orthodox just kind of go, I mean, I'll tell you, not to get personal about this, but my personal issue or view is I'm not pro either of them. I mean, the truth is that Israel doesn't treat Christians too kindly. And I don't really like the way the Palestinians go about things. And so I'm not really pro anybody. I'm just pro gospel. And I think getting stuck into the politics of it and trying to apply it to the faith is a really dangerous thing. And so you can have personal views. I don't really care if you disagree with my personal views. You're free to do that. That doesn't make you an Orthodox Christian or not. But any church that says in order to be a Christian, you have to have this political view on this, it's kind of a strange thing. It's a really strange thing, and it's a misreading of the Gospels. Now, there are certain issues that we do have clear views on that are very black and white. Abortion, right, is one of them. But in this case, just stay out of it. I mean, focus on your home, your repentance. You'll be much happier because of it, okay? So I'm not going to get into all the obviously, if we don't believe in the rapture, we don't need to get into the pre- versus post-tribulation debate. The tribulation, I mean, it's very clear. Christians are going to endure this. It's going to be a difficult time. So what's going to create this difficult time? Do we believe in the Antichrist? Yes, the Antichrist is going to be a person. This is the general view of the fathers on this. He will be a person. But there are many precursors to the Antichrist. Nero was seen as a precursor to the Antichrist, right? Think of any other from church history. Julian the Apostate was seen as a precursor of the Antichrist. These are people who are trying to replace the gospel with a different gospel, okay? The Antichrist, the fathers basically have a consensus on this. We're talking about this in our Bible study, by the way, which we're not going to have this next week because of the funeral, but we're reading a little book by this Russian author, Vladimir Soloviev, called A Short Tale of the Antichrist, and he gives this kind of interpretation of what the Antichrist will look like based on patristic texts. He talks about how the Antichrist, in order for people to follow him, is going to seem like a very benevolent guy. It's going to bring world peace and economic prosperity. And then he's going to say, well, the one thing that divides us is religion, and so let's just unite all religions. The true flock is going to be very small at that point, and it's going to be very hard to follow Christ. The world is going to make it very, very difficult for us. But we're willing to sacrifice everything because Christ sacrificed everything, and for the Christian, there is no death. There's no death. And so we live ascetically to prepare ourselves for this. But the Antichrist will be a person. And how will we be able to point out who he really is? Live the Christian life and have the Spirit of grace within you, and you'll be able to recognize it. It won't resonate. Something about it will feel off. As much as the Antichrist tries to couch his language in Christian language, which will happen. We see this happen all over the world today. Come on, don't you Christians believe in this? This is what you should be doing. And you sit there and go, but this is completely against the gospel. So they're going to try to twist the gospel, and this is exactly what the Antichrist will do. I don't know what's happening back there, but someone's unhappy with what I'm talking about. As for the book of Revelation, if you want good commentaries on this, there are some good ones. The first one that became a big deal in the church was written by a man named Andrew of Caesarea. You can get a hold of this one from Catholic University of America Press, and it's the one that most of the fathers based their commentaries on. But if you want a modern one that's very easy to read, you want to read Archbishop Averky's commentary. This was available in a single volume. I don't think that volume is available anymore, but you can get his three-volume commentary on the New Testament. What he does is he simply does a summary of all the books, but when it comes to Revelation, rather than a summary, he does a verse-by-verse commentary. So that third volume from Archbishop of Verkey, I think we have it in the bookstore now, unless we've sold out of it, but that one has a verse-by-verse commentary in Revelation. That's probably the best place to go. If you want something more in-depth, there is a seven-volume series from Archimandrite, I think, Athanasios Mithilinos, is that right? No? I think that's what it is. But it's done by Zoe Press, and I think it's in seven volumes, so it's pretty hefty. There's a lot to it, but if you want something really in-depth in the book of Revelation, that's where you get it. But again, we don't really focus too much on the book of Revelation. It's not an obsession with Orthodox Christians, but Archbishop of Verkey's is the best simple commentary on it, okay? All right, we'll kind of quickly go through some ideas about life after death. This is the one where I'm going to throw some of you off and you're going to go, what? But the reason I'm going to talk about this, I typically don't in catechism, but I want to talk about it because I don't want you coming across something later and then misinterpreting it and being really confused by it. I want to kind of bring it to you as simply as possible, okay? So the first thing we need to understand is that our views on life after death, some of them are very much based in scriptures. Some of them really come with tradition and the lives of the saints and the writings of the saints. And so these things were written down over time. Not that they were new things, but that they were things that are not necessarily written down specifically in the scriptures. We have a lot of that, for instance. The liturgy. Can you find the structure of the liturgy in the scriptures? No. We trust that the Holy Spirit guides in this as well. So the saints really give us the guide to this, and with time, they become a little bit more clear and kind of coalesce the tradition into single sources. If you want to read a really simple, straightforward explanation of what it looks like after someone dies and what their soul goes through, you can read an article simply entitled Life After Death by St. John, the Wonder Worker of San Francisco. There's a very, very simple homily on this. It's readily available online. So what we'll do is we're going to talk about first the journey of the soul after death. And then I want to talk about just some of the principles of life after death and what that looks like. So this path that I'm going to talk about is not necessarily the same for every person. Okay, this is the general path, but some people go through it much more quickly, some people less quickly. It depends on the soul, the state of the soul, and what God desires for that soul. But the tradition of the church through the saints, and this is not dogmatic, you won't find this in the ecumenical councils or anything, this is just simply what the tradition has been passed down as. And modern saints who talk about it, mainly St. John of San Francisco talked quite a bit about it, and Elder Cleope of Romania, although most of his writings on it haven't been translated into English, but he talked quite a bit about this, and it's the same idea. So the idea is that when the soul departs from the body, there are 1 to 2 days of relative freedom. Okay, the soul can go around to places that it was close to in this life, to people and places that were near and dear to it. It's not a surprise to us that people after someone die often say, I felt their presence in this room, you know, like I felt like they visited me last night. It's not a surprise to us. We go, okay, yeah, for the first couple days they have that relative freedom. On the third day, they go through a very arduous thing, which is the passing through the toll houses. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this because this is a teaching that has become very, very controversial for all the wrong reasons. It never needed to be controversial. It is not nearly as strange as it initially sounds. Okay, what happened is Father Seraph from Rose wrote a book in the 1970s, I think is when he published it, about this called The Soul After Death. And a short section of this, people think the whole book is about toll houses. It's not. It's, by the way, we're not talking cookies. This is not toll house cookies. That would be a delicious way to die. Oddly enough, that may be what kills me. The toll houses are like tax, where you get taxed. Like where you're, it's like a toll road. And we'll talk about why it's called that. But Father Seraph from Rose writes this book. And he puts a chapter, it's not very long, on the toll houses, passing through the toll houses. And he describes that after death, on the third day, the soul will pass through these various places where the demons will accuse the soul of particular sins. And the angel, his guardian angel, and maybe other angels, will also stand on the other side and defend the soul against these attacks. And we're going to go through it. And the reason it's called toll houses is because the demons are going to demand some sort of payment for each of these sins. Now, the way to misinterpret this is to say that the demons are in charge There's two ways. The demons are in charge of our judgment. That is not the teaching. I'm going to explain this in a second. That is not the teaching. The other complaint is that what this says is essentially we're trying to weigh our good deeds and our evil deeds, and who is ever going to win that battle? Our evil deeds are obviously going to outweigh our good deeds, and so we're all in big trouble. That's also not the teaching. That's not the teaching. Why is that not the teaching? Because think about the scales of your good and evil deeds. Look at how much God desires your salvation. Look how much he desires your salvation. If you have a good deed, it's placed on that good side, and it's there forever. If you have an evil deed, as they weigh down more and more, what do? We go to confession, and the slate is wiped clean, and boom, it tips again. We go like this, and it tips again. It's like Christ is pushing down that side for us. He wants it to outweigh. Now, you may sit there and say, what about non-Orthodox who don't have a confession? God can judge wherever someone is in their lifetime. He'll meet them where they are. We know that God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Christ is constantly tipping the scale in our favor. This is not a simple weighing of good and evil deeds. And I'll tell you how much this works in our favor. A couple stories from saints. There's one case in which Saint Anthony saw this whole thing happening in front of him. He saw the debate between the angels and demons in front of him. And the demons are sitting there debating with him. And he would sit there and people would see him replying in different ways. So the demon's accusing him, and he goes, nope, that's not true. You guys are liars. And what you just said is not true. I never did that. Other times he would say, yes, that's true. I did do that, but I repented, and I believe God will accept my repentance. And I fasted and prayed because of that. And then at times he would say this, really interesting. He'd say, ooh, that is true, and I don't know that I've done anything to make up for that, but I trust in God's mercy, and God's mercy is greater than anything I could have done, and I'm just going to trust in that. Abba Dorotheos, St. Dorotheos of Gaza, he says this. He says, God's mercy is like a rushing river, gigantic rushing river. And he said, your sins are like this. You pick up your sins like a handful of sand, and then you throw into the rushing river. And he said, now that you've done that, go and try to retrieve your sins. You'll never be able to. He said, this is what God's mercy is like. And so God really does weigh this in our favor, but this teaching is given to us to help us in our repentance. It's given to us because really, what's the teaching about? It's very simple. It's very, very simple. Do the demons fight for your soul in this life? Yes, that's why they try to tempt you. Do the angels fight for your soul in this life? Yes, that's why they intercede for you and pray for you. Do you think that that battle is just going to end when your soul leaves the body? Or do you think the demons are going to claim your soul as one of their own and the angels are going to claim it as theirs? That's all the toll houses are. It's just a fight between the angels and demons saying this soul belongs to us. And the demons are going to lie and try everything they can. The angels are going to say no. Now, if we succumb to the demons, is it because the demons had power over us, or is it because we gave them authority over us? We have that choice. We have that choice. So the soul will have to confront its own deeds, its own purity or lack of purity. And that's all the toll houses are about. It is not about a simple weighing of good and evil deeds. It's not about the demons having power over us except that which we gave them. And even in this, there's a reason we do the memorial always and we try to do the funeral if we can on the third day, because the prayers help in this case. Okay? So this is what it is. That image of the toll house, by the way, is just an image. It's because this is an unexplainable mystery, and no words, no concept of humanity will ever really explain this, and so it's given an image. And that we do this a lot. You know, Christ spoke about the kingdom in images all the time. So this is just an image of the fact that the demons and the angels will fight over the possession of our soul after our soul departs. Now, after that third day, then we have 37 more days until the 40th day. We'll talk about why that's important. During those 37 days, the angels will lead the soul through the heavenly habitations and through hell. Essentially, you get a tour of heaven and hell. This is the tradition the saints have passed down to us. On the 40th day, then, we have what's called our particular judgment. Particular judgment. This is different from the final judgment. Final judgment happens at the second coming. And the final judgment will occur. The particular judgment is where the soul is assigned a place either in paradise or in Hades. Now, paradise and Hades are not the fullness of heaven and hell. Why? Because heaven and hell won't come into their fullness until we have our bodies again, our glorified bodies. The joys of heaven are supposed to be experienced in body and soul, transfigured body and soul. And the suffering of hell will be experienced in body and soul. So before that, we just have foretastes. Paradise is a foretaste of heaven. Anyone in paradise simply awaits the day when they will be reunited with their body and they'll be in heaven. There's nobody going from paradise to hell, only from paradise to heaven. Those in Hades have a foretaste of their suffering in hell. They get a foretaste because they haven't been united with their body yet. However, some people will have souls that would be placed there in Hades as if imprisoned for a short time. Again, this is the tradition of the church. What does that mean? It means that someone, because there is no sin, there's no impurity in heaven, and they have not lived out the fullness of their repentance yet. So that maybe they began their repentance but couldn't complete it, or maybe they had some minor sins which they have not yet had a chance to repent over, and so they may be placed in Hades as if imprisoned. Okay? This is not, I want to make this very clear, this is not a you need to be punished in order to be made worthy of heaven. That's not the way we look at this. This is not a punishment. Okay? Because once you're forgiven, you're forgiven. God doesn't forgive you and then say, but we need to punish you. So we have no sense in orthodoxy of purgatory. For the first millennium of the church, you will not find clear teachings on purgatory. I have a book called The Birth of Purgatory, and it goes through the fathers that talk about purgatory for the first millennium, and you read their passage and you go, well, this didn't talk about purgatory, but they kind of extracted out of that. There is no teaching of purgatory. There is no third place. There's only two. There's paradise and there's Hades. Purgatory is a really strange conception because it says, well, God has forgiven you, but he still needs to punish you a little bit. That's not forgiveness then. The reality is we have committed some small sins for which we have not yet sought forgiveness, or we've begun our repentance and haven't completed it, and there is some sort of process that needs to go on. So what happens? The prayers of the church complete the repentance that we began. Has this happened in the life of the church? Yes. This has happened. There are plenty of cases. If you read the book, The Mountain of Silence, that's on your reading list, you'll hear about this happening with Saint Ephrem of Kathanakia. In the book, he's known as Elder Ephrem. He wasn't yet officially glorified. And his elder, Papa Nikephoros. Papa Nikephoros, after he died, Elder Ephrem had these visions of him suffering in the flames of Hades. And so he prayed for him and prayed and prayed and prayed for years. And he slowly saw his soul rising up out of the flames until he's finally released. People laugh at this and they go, oh, are you telling me you can actually pray somebody out of hell? And we go, yep. Why? Because Christ can do whatever he wants. Christ is not bound by his own rules. He doesn't put these things in categories and say, well, can't do anything about it now. No, Christ can do whatever he wants, and he desires people to be saved. So if our repentance isn't complete, the prayers of the church can complete that. There are some who have never repented at all, and they have rejected God consciously, and they want nothing to do with him. It would be worse hell for them to be placed into heaven. So heaven isn't a possibility for them. But the prayers of the church can at least lessen their sufferings a bit. It can at least decrease their sufferings a bit. It's a great story of St. Macarius that talks about this. But again, I don't want to go too much into this stuff. So those who are in Hades may be set for hell when the second coming happens. But we really pray. There's no dogma. There's no doctrine. You cannot believe it as a doctrine that all will be saved, including the demons. You cannot believe that as a doctrine. But you can have the hope of it. It's okay to have the hope. In fact, you should have the hope of it. We should all hope that all will eventually be saved. But it's not a doctrine of the church because Christ is very clear that hell is eternal. Why is hell eternal? Well, Dostoevsky and C.S. Lewis, I think, both had really good views on this, where they talk about how hell is locked from the inside, not the outside. And so why is hell eternal? Let me explain this and you'll understand a little bit more about the theology of hell. The fathers talk about, especially St. Isaac the Syrian, talk about how hell and heaven are full of the exact same thing, God's love. God's love fills heaven and hell. Heaven, that makes a lot of sense to us. God's love fills heaven. We experience that love exactly as it's supposed to be experienced, as light and life and joy and peace, elation, whatever. But that love is like a light. And what happens when you've rejected light your entire life and you lived deep within a cave in darkness? If that light begins to pour upon you, if someone drags you out of the light, what do? You shut your eyes as hard as possible and put your palms over and say, get me out of this. This is burning me. That's what hell is. It's where somebody has not acclimated themselves to the love of God properly. They have rejected the love of God. And so instead of being acclimated to it, they've actually corrupted their nature so much so that instead of experiencing that light as light and love and joy, they experience it as a burning fire. And so as that light pours upon them, they go more and more deeply inward and inward and inward. Hell is a place where people have lost the ability to love, to receive, and to reflect love. All they have is distortions of love, which is self-love. And so they go more and more deeply into that. Now, the idea of hell being eternal doesn't really make a lot of sense to us because we live in time. Heaven and hell are the eternal now. We don't know what that means for it to be eternal. But we can say that part of the reason it's eternal is because the more that light shines, the more inwardly they turn. Like I said, C.S. Lewis was right when he said the only thing worse for somebody suffering in the fires of hell is to be placed into heaven, where that light shines even more brightly. And then they really can't escape it no matter what. They can't turn inward. It doesn't matter if you put your palms over your eyes. It shines through. It's that bright. So this is, sorry?
So is heaven and hell two different places, or is it the same place that people experience?
It can't, the souls of heaven and hell, the question was, are they separate places or are they the same place where everyone experiences it differently? It can't be that second option because heaven wouldn't be joyful if we saw people suffering in pain right next to us. So there has to be a separation, and that's why Christ talks about the separation at the judgment, right? Those who go to his left, the goats, and those who go to his right, okay? Those are the sheep, okay, or the lambs. So this is ultimately what we seek, is to acclimate ourselves in this life to the light of Christ and to reflect it. You heard me tell that story that, I already told it, but I'm going to tell it again. It's so beautiful Arseni Papajoc, that great Romanian elder, is the one with this big, beautiful beard. There's a book called Eternity in the Moment. I highly recommend it. It's one of my favorite books. First 70 pages are so boring. So just trust me. When you get to those 70, you're going to be like, why are we reading this? This is awful. Now, I don't care how good he was at soccer. This is all it's talking about. No, just push through those 70 pages, I promise you. And then it becomes an incredible book. And it really tells you in stories the theology of orthodoxy and suffering, what suffering is really about. So I really recommend you read this book. But he tells this great story in there that I told you, I think, last week about where he says, like, heaven is like this, like where you knock on the door, you know, and dun, dun, dun. And Christ says, who is it? And you say, it's me, Lord, your dedicated and faithful servant. And he says, I don't know this voice. I don't know you. Depart. And so you knock again. And he says, who is it? And you say, it's you, Lord. He said, I recognize you. Enter. This is what salvation for us is. It's where our heart is like a mirror cleansed of all the dirt and grime so that the love of God reflects off of us. We reflect the love of God so that when he shines upon us, he recognizes himself in us. That's what salvation really is. That's what the essence of salvation. Hell is where we've blackened that surface so much that it just becomes hot. It becomes hot and boiling sticky, and it just becomes like tar. And we want to get it out of the sun as much as possible. And so we try to cover it, and we cover our hearts as much as possible. This is hell. Dostoevsky also tells that great story, right? Or was it Tolstoy or Dostoevsky, right? Where he talked about the woman with the onion, right? Brothers Karamazov, where he tells about that woman, and she takes she's always, you know, yelling at people as they're walking across the street and screaming at them and insulting them. And one day she takes an onion and she tosses it at someone's head and whacks them in the head, and then she dies. And she's sitting there at judgment, and she's sent into the flames of hell. By the way, when we say hell is just the love of God, there is an element of punishment. The scriptures are clear. But this is a mystery to us. We don't really understand this. So she's placed in the fires of hell, and her guardian angel pleads with the Lord. Oh, come on, there's got to be something we can do. And he says, well, did she ever do any good in her life? Was she ever generous to anyone? He goes, yeah, she gave somebody an onion once. I think this will work out. So he says, okay, take this onion, hold the top of it, lower it down in the flames, and let her grab onto it and see if you can pull her up. He does. So he lowers this onion down. She grabs onto it. And as she's grabbing onto it and she's being pulled up, all these people see this and they start grabbing onto her, trying to hold onto her because they want out too. And she's struggling, trying to get them off. And finally she says, let go of me. This onion is mine. And when she says that, it just breaks and she falls back down. This is the essence of hell. Me, 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 me. That's the essence of hell. Yes?
Is in the rich man Lazarus parable, there, that part where it talks about how the one Lazarus is separated from his brothers and from
The rich man is separated from his brothers. Yep.
And from Lazarus. So mm-hmm. Does that mean that those who end up in hell cannot speak to people who are on earth, and they cannot speak to people who are in heaven? Like they can't communicate this separation from both?
Yeah, I mean they do talk about this chasm of separation.
Yeah.
But I don't know what you mean by like what would it mean for somebody in hell to speak to people on earth? I'm not really sure what that means.
A lot of people believe in ghosts, but they can talk to people who are separated.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah, this is as much as I love A Christmas Carol, this is one of the problems with A Christmas Carol, is that, you know, those suffering are not going to appear to you and warn you about things. Like, it doesn't really work that way. Most of the fathers, when they talk about images of ghosts, they really talk about how these are demonic manifestations, okay? There are some fathers who disagree with this, but the vast majority say these are demonic. And a lot of times what it's doing is getting you to trust in the simplicity of the next life. Father Seraphim Rose has a principle for like near-death experiences about when they're true or not. He says if they're true, they're going to lead you to deeper repentance. But a lot of times they get us really comfortable with the idea that, oh, there's not going to be a judgment. I don't need to really worry about how I live. It's all just happy-go-lucky, and we don't have to deepen my repentance at all. That's a dangerous thought. Okay. So no, the rich man in that story is told specifically he can't go appear to his brothers, and you know, he's told if he won't listen to the law and the prophets, he won't listen to one who has risen from the dead. That's a prophecy about Christ himself. Christ himself is risen. So, yes.
So, given that on earth we're supposed to really focus on prayer, repentance, and fasting, does that mean that if we're in heaven, that we're going to spend a lot of time with prayer?
Okay, so this is exactly my next point. So perfect. So the question is if we're praying and fasting and struggling in this life, is the next life like that? No, repentance is given for this life. The fathers are very clear with one principle that they say again and again. There is no repentance after death. So that's why somebody suffering in Hades, even if as if imprisoned, that what will save them, what will complete their repentance, is the prayers of the church. They can't complete it themselves. So we don't need to pray in heaven because we have a direct communion with God. There's just direct communion and basking in the love and light of God. There's no need for fasting because we don't need to deprive ourselves. And we're being given the glory. All that God is by nature, we will be made by grace. This is the principle of what heaven will be like. And so one of the interesting things is while the fathers talk about the nature of hell being the love of God, they don't tell us too much about the nature of heaven. You can read in the lives of some saints some experiences of heaven, and they might give it to you again in images and stories, like Saint Joseph the Hesychast had a beautiful experience of heaven. But they don't tell you too much in detail. Do you know what they always say? Same words as Saint Paul. It would be unlawful for me to speak of what I saw and experienced. There's no way we could explain this in words. Everything that it means to be a person is amplified there. Everything. The joy, the love, even the sense of growth in a sense. I mean, if God is infinitely perfect, our growth in him never ceases. Some of the fathers talk about our constant perfecting of perfection. There's constant growth in love, and what is this going to look like? Unimaginable. They don't explain it because they can't. But I'll tell you one story, and this will end the talk for today, of what that glory is really like. Saint Paisios, one of the great modern saints, reposed in 1994. He was once having an issue. A lot of people, priests and bishops, were calling him up and visiting him, asking about a certain issue that was happening in the church. It was a very complex issue, and he wasn't really sure how to answer. And so he did what he always did. He went to prayer. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And then he got a knock on his door, his little cell on Mount Athos. And he asked who it was, and he got no response. He heard another knock. He asked who it was, got no response. And then he heard somebody inside his cell. And this was strange because it was locked from the inside. And he heard a woman's voice. And this is really strange because Mount Athos is all male. There's one female who walks around, and that's the Theotokos, the Virgin Mary. So he asks who it is, and this woman says that she is Saint Ephemia, the martyr. St. Ephemia was a very early martyr of the church, and she had a very interesting history. In the, I think it was the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the two sides were having a difficult time coming to some sort of consensus on this theological issue. And so they decided to take the relics of St. Ephemia and bring them in the church. And they would write their confessions of faith, both sides, on scrolls, and place them in the tomb with St. Ephemia, lock it, and place guards there from both sides. And for 3 days, they'd go and pray and fast, and then they'd come back and see if there was any sort of signal as to which one was true. And 3 days later, they come, and the Orthodox confession is gripped tightly in her right hand, and the heretical one is down by her feet. So she became known as this martyr to whom you go to when there are issues in the church. And she appears to St. Paisios and gives him instruction on this issue. But then they end up having this conversation. He had a great love for her. He had an icon painted. If you read his life, you'll see an icon of St. Ephemia that he had hanging in his room. He had the nuns at the Soroti monastery make it an icon of, based on his description. So he had a great love for her after this. And so before she leaves, he says, I have one more question for you, because I read about the account of your martyrdom and all the torments you endured. How is it possible that you endured so many torments without denying Christ? How is that possible? And her answer was, truly, had I known the joy that awaits us in the age to come, I would have asked to be tortured forever. You sit there and go, how is that possible? That's one translation. Sometimes it's translated differently. But how, if you're tortured forever, you never experience the joys. Think about what she's saying. Just the memory of the joys of heaven would be enough to sustain her for all eternity. That's how joyful heaven is. That's how much fulfillment it is. That's how joyous it is. What's our goal here? Our goal is not to get to heaven. We need to get that out of our minds. Our goal is to love Christ so much so that his love shines back from us to other people. Then we can say with St. Paul, if I could save others by me being condemned, I'd take that deal. My goal isn't to get to heaven. My goal is just to love that much. And then wherever I am, heaven is with me. I'll make heaven of hell. That's somebody who couldn't possibly be in hell because they'll make heaven of wherever they are. We want heaven to exist in our hearts here and now. And this is what the saints do. It's what, I mean, people like, I'm trying to see, Yeranissa Markella, Abbess Markella, did she live with heaven in her heart here and now? I certainly think so. And just being around her, yes? Yeah. Just being around her, you go, oh, there's a peace, there's a joy, there's a bliss here that I can't explain. And it radiates from her. Just radiates. I have no, walking in her shoes for 2 seconds would probably sustain my prayer life for the rest of my life. There's something in it. She has struggled past every passion, and all there is heaven in her heart. So that's what we seek in the church. We don't seek to get to heaven. We seek to bring heaven here and now and have it embedded in our hearts so that we carry it around. We become little mobile heavens. And this is how the martyrs endured so many torments. Okay, so next week, we'll begin that three-week series on various saints. But first, we're going to talk about, we'll have some notes on church history. I just said some notes because how am I going to go through all of church history? We're not going to do that. We'll just talk about a few stages of church history. We'll talk really briefly about the ecumenical councils, what they were and what were the main issues they dealt with and what they proclaimed. And then finally, we'll go through the first series of major saints, and we'll talk about the great theologians of the church. I'm trying to decide maybe five or six that I'll really focus on. Obviously, the three hierarchs, Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, John Chrysostom. We might talk about St. Cyril of Alexandria, St. Athanasius. We'll have to talk about him. Probably St. Photius, St. Gregory Palamas, Damon's favorite, St. Mark of Ephesus. there's a few. I need to kind of whittle it down, but we'll talk about the really great theologians who helped expound the unexpoundable. So. Okay, any final questions before we head up to Vespers?
How do we take a compliment without letting it affect our lives?
Okay, that's a random question for the topic. how do we take a compliment without it affecting our heart? This takes a foundation of humility. We need to work on humility constantly, so that when we have a compliment, we don't attribute it to us. We can attribute it to God without it ever really entering in the first place. There's kind of a guard of prayer that we set around our hearts. So when somebody compliments you, don't sit there and say, oh, that's not true. That's not true. That could be a way of just fishing for more compliments. Best thing to do is just say, glory to God, thank you. Thank you. You know, I had to learn to do this with as a priest, like people, Father, great homily. I used to say, oh, you know, it's okay. No, now I just, thank you. It's kind of you to compliment me, thank you. And you walk away and you just don't hold on to it. But once we really understand, we only understand this with asceticism and a deep spiritual life, that all good comes from God, and the only thing we can really call our, what do you have? What do you have that God did not give you? There's only one thing. He gave you a body, he gave you a soul. Any virtues, any talents you have, he gave you. You have one thing. You have sin. You have sin. And once we understand that, compliments don't really affect us too much. So, and slights and insults also don't affect us very much. So now I have to tell the story. There's a story from the Desert Fathers where this Abba tells his disciple, he says, he goes, go to the graves. Go to the graves of the monks who have come before you. And I want you to heap every insult you can upon them. You want me to what? He goes, yeah, just curse them out. So he spends the night, you know, you filthy, horrible monks, you are the worst ascetics ever. You guys were all hypocrites, none of you, blah, blah, and just on and on and on and on. Okay, thanks. You know, next night he goes, okay, now I want you to go, but I want you to heap every compliment you can upon them. So he goes, oh, you're the most virtuous people to ever walk the earth. In fact, your feet never touched the ground. You walked above the earth. You guys reached a paradisical state, but beyond that, you reached angelic lives, blah, 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 and on and on and on. So after two nights of this, he goes to his abba and he goes, okay, what am I supposed to do with that? And he goes, when you cursed them, how did they respond? He said, they didn't say anything. He said, when you praised them, how did they respond? They didn't say anything. He said, do the same, and you'll cultivate humility. Be unaffected by either praise or curses. Any others? I mean, come on, like today, like 15 years ago, I would have had a lot of questions to get over.
So, the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus kind of gives a picture of Hades in paradise. Did anything about that picture change after the heroine of Hades?
I suspect that he gave that. The question is did anything about the rich man and Lazarus story of Hades change after the harrowing of Hades? So on Holy Saturday, we commemorate Christ's soul going down to Hades and loosen the bonds. There's a lot of different views on what exactly happened there. And you can read a book by Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev called The Conquering of Hell? I forget exactly what the name of it is, sorry. But there's something about that talks about this and the different theological views of it. But I suspect Christ was giving the view of what was to come. The reality is that while Christ wanted to take the whole souls out of Hades, that principle still exists, that there are those who will be there awaiting the torments of hell. And so I think it basically stays the same, as far as I know. I've never really been asked that before, so I've never thought too deeply into it, but based on my understanding, that it probably stays the same. I'll do some more research. All right. So, oh, yep, go, Patricia, please. Yeah, and so I think the fathers would see any. The question is some of the what we would call heresiarchs, which is a word for a heretic who was kind of the creator of the heresy. And they were very often bishops, which is the arch part. So would they be seen as antichrist? I would say that in a way, yes. I think so. So heresy. I think we've talked about this already. Heresy. St. Paul tells us doesn't begin in this world. It begins in the depths of hell. And it's whispered into the ears and the hearts of eventually what we would call the inventors of the heresies. And so they're doctrines of demons. And anyone who listens to the demons becomes, in a way, an antichrist, somebody who tries to replace the true Christian message with a new gospel. And so in that sense, yes, we would consider them antichrists. I mean, there are many, many forerunners to the antichrist. I mean, I think in the modern age, I think we'd look at Stalin and Lenin as forerunners to the antichrist. Even with statues of Lenin in Seattle, which is like shocking and terrifying. I don't know if you guys know that. There's a statue of Lenin that stands in Seattle. All these statues all over the country are coming down, and that one stays up. And I'm just kind of like, let me tell you how we feel about that one. He wasn't too kind to us. So yes, I mean, there are many, many forerunners. So. Okay, we'll head up to... Yeah, yes.
So in terms of the services, you mentioned some of them as praying them individually. I presume that's not the case for complete.
Okay, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. Yeah, I'm glad you asked that. So The question is with the services, I mentioned that some could be prayed personally in your own homes, and like what constitutes the ones that can be done that way. When they're done in your own homes, they're done in different ways. You take all the priest parts are taken out. Instead of beginning with blessed is our God or blessed the kingdom, you begin with through the prayers of our holy fathers. You can find these in most prayer books because the prayer books are really designed to be done at home. Almost any service can be altered to become a service that you do at home, but in some cases they become almost different services, and that would be the case of liturgy. Liturgy becomes what is called the service of typica. Typica is a service that you do to replace liturgy when a priest is not available. Typica can be done in the church with a deacon. It can be done with communion or without communion. And it can be done at home for those who can't. So I have some spiritual children who don't live near an Orthodox church at all. They're trying to fix that and move somewhere. But while they live there, they do the typica service on Sundays. Vespers and Orthros really get pared down a lot too. And again, unless you have the text, it'd be very hard to do. But the typical ones that you do at home are Compline, Paraklesis, and the Akathist. Those are very, very normally done at home. And again, the prayer books will have the way to do that on your own. Okay?
Nikki? Should those be chanted when you're doing them at home?
Should they be chanted? You can, but they don't have to be. When my family does Compline, we don't chant it. When I do an Akathist, at home, I typically just intone it. Intone is just where you don't chant with different notes. You just have one note kind of droning through. You know, so if I were reading my notes here, it would say Royal Hours, Eve of Nativity, Eve of Theophany, and Holy Eve Friday. Like you just kind of go through that way. But most people just read them through. You don't really need to worry about that too much. You can do it, but it's not necessary. So, okay, now we'll head up to Vespers. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.